Let us pray. Father, again, it is our great privilege and opportunity to open your word together, to read it, to consider what it's saying to us, how it addresses us today. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will be our faithful teacher and to take the words that you have written in this book, the Bible, will become words that are also written and inscribed upon the tablet of our heart. And so fill us with knowledge, spiritual truth, and lead us through that truth. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. The scripture reading this evening comes from the New Testament book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. We read the entire chapter, and Galatians 2 is also the text we consider this evening. In chapters 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul is giving a defense of his own credentials as an apostle and the defense of the gospel that he brought as the authentic truth. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This truly is the word of the Lord. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in this sermon I will make reference at certain times to what Christian scholars call the Judaizers. I'm sure you've heard the term before. The Judaizers were basically Christians who believed that in addition to faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, it was still necessary to maintain all of the, shall we call, the ceremonial traditions and laws of Moses, circumcision, the dietary laws, and the maintenance of the feast days. Now, brothers and sisters, this chapter marks the final arguments that the Apostle Paul uses to establish his credibility as an apostle. He was called to be an apostle not by man or through men, but by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. You know the story where Jesus stops him on the road to Damascus and turns him around from being a staunch opponent of the Christian church to becoming one who is a messenger of Christ and of the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul also struck out very hard against anyone who would bring a different gospel. Even angels come under his condemnation. Because a different gospel, a gospel other than what Paul brought, would not be a gospel. Paul alone, or the gospel that Paul brought, was true and authentic. And any other message, even if it sounds similar to Paul's message, is a different gospel, but it is not a gospel at all. And the gospel that Paul preached, proclaimed, was not man's gospel. It was given to him by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 1, Paul had made crystal clear his uniqueness. He is indeed slightly different than the other apostles in that he was called in a way outside of how the other apostles were enlisted. But now in chapter 2, Paul feels free enough to let the Galatians know of the close dealings that he had with the leaders of the Jerusalem church. If Jerusalem is the home base, perhaps his readers in Galatia would want to know, well, how does Paul relate to the pillars, the influential leaders of the church back in Jerusalem? But once again, notice how in this chapter, Paul and the message that he brought come out the winners. Always the winners. Not winners over the other apostles and their message, but winners over those who would oppose the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for us and risen from the dead. And so, in this chapter, I want to minister God's word to you under the theme, Gospel Truth Makes Paul Free. First of all, free in conferring with the other apostles. Secondly, free in his ability to stand up against Cephas, that is Peter. And finally, free to live a Christian life in this body, in this flesh, by faith in the Son of God, who loved him, who loved us, who loves you, and who gave himself for you. In other words, free, with no fear. Now, in our country, there has been active for many decades, I'm not sure if they're still active anymore, I don't hear that much about them, an organization called the Jewish Defense League, the JDL. And they're very, very active in trying to spot anti-Semitism, because their rallying cry is never again. They do not want to see ever happen again in our country and in Western society the kind of thinking that led to Nazi Germany and the Holocaust. And so their rallying cry is never again. Never again are we going to just go like sheep into the gas chambers. Never again the ghettos of Warsaw. Never again Auschwitz. Never again. But that rallying cry of never again is something of the kind of cry that Paul gives in chapters 1 and 2. It's the rallying cry of every Christian who comes to understand the liberation and the freedom that is ours because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul was such a Christian. The gospel liberated Paul in such a way that he would never allow himself again, or the church that Christ gave his life for, to come under the burden of law-keeping that tries to commend us to God. Law-keeping in which we try to improve our standing with God. You know, that extra good work that says, now, I know we can't earn our way into heaven, but pastor, my good works help. Let's be honest. That thinking is out there. Also in Reformed churches, and I say that because I heard a Reformed Christian say that to me. I know I can't buy my way into heaven, but the check I gave the deacons helps. It helps. Wow. When we come to chapter 2, Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10, are carefully worded statements designed to show how Paul is an apostle in his own right, but that his gospel of liberty in Christ has the full approval of Jerusalem. Now, remember, Jerusalem was the home base for the church, and the leader of the Jerusalem church was James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not James the Apostle, but the half-brother of Jesus. And tradition tells us that James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, was a very, very conservative man. Very pious. They called him James the Camel-kneed, because he was on his knees so much in prayer that his knees developed the kind of calluses that camels typically get. James the camel need. Well, in any case, Paul now tells the Galatians how he took the matter right into Jerusalem and conferred with the leaders there, the leaders of that conservative branch of the Christian church, the Jerusalem church. He says, after 14 years. We're not quite sure exactly what he means by that. In his first visit, Paul had only 15 days to meet with Cephas, that is Peter. 14 years pass. Now, whether that's 14 years after his conversion or after that visit mentioned in Galatians 1, we cannot be sure. But now think of this. If Paul has been active for 14 years, and if he has been preaching the wrong message, certainly within 14 years, that would have become evident to the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And he would have been called on the carpet sooner or later for that. Well, Paul goes to Jerusalem after this certain period of 14 years. And again, the exact occasion might not be known to us. Some think they try to connect it to the apostolic council that is recorded in Acts 15. Now, in Acts 15, the leaders of the church come together in Jerusalem to answer this question. We're seeing Gentiles becoming believers in Jesus Christ. But a certain faction of the church said, that's great, but to be a full Christian, you must be circumcised or you will not be saved. But that's only the tip of the iceberg. Not only circumcision, you have to keep the dietary laws that Moses gave us. You must keep the festival days that Moses taught us. In other words, Moses in toto is now the burden that even these Gentiles must bear. Failing to recognize that the ceremonies of the Old Testament that pointed ahead to fulfillment in Christ pass away with the coming of Christ. Ceremonies of blood, sacrifices of animals, circumcision itself, ceremonies of blood pass away because Christ shed his blood on Good Friday on the cross. And therefore, all of those practices which required the shedding of blood in the Old Testament now pass away. So Paul goes to Jerusalem after 14 years. No one tells him to go, for he is no one's lackey. He is no one's servant except Christ alone. He goes by revelation to Jerusalem. And what does he do? He takes with him Barnabas, a trusted Christian companion, but he also takes Titus, a believer in Christ, but an uncircumcised Greek. Now, is Paul trying to sort of provoke them? Here I have with me an uncircumcised Greek who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And the unspoken challenge would be, and now what are you conservative Jews going to do, believers in Christ, going to do about that? What do you say? What do you say? This would bring the issue to a head. The sparks are going to fly, or something's going to give, because by bringing along Titus, an uncircumcised Greek, the issue is right in front of us. So Paul has a conference with the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Now, he avoids using the word apostle at this point in Galatians 2. He wants to test his gospel with these leaders. Otherwise, Paul has been preaching in vain. Otherwise, he has been running the race in vain, in the wrong direction. I don't know if this ever happens in real life, but in basketball, you get the ball, but what happens if you run in the wrong direction? Or in football, you catch the pass, but you run the wrong direction. Well, that would be a disaster for the home team. Paul wonders, have I been running in the wrong direction all this time? So he lays out before the pillars in Jerusalem the gospel. Here are the that he's been preaching. Here are my points. These are the things I've been teaching, preaching, and commending to people. There it is. He puts his cards on the table and allows these other leaders in Jerusalem to evaluate his message. But Paul's not afraid. He's not afraid of what his cards on the table look like. For he knows what the gospel is. But he wants the church to be truly Catholic in the sense of we work together as a whole, even with our own differences of accent and differences of approach. Yet the message remains the same. The truth of the gospel must be maintained. And Paul says in verse 6, Jerusalem added nothing to what I've been saying. They add nothing. In fact, they give to Paul the right hand of fellowship. Paul, what you've been teaching, what you've been preaching, is what we teach and preach here in Jerusalem. His message has the Jerusalem stamp of approval. Not that Paul needs it. No, his message is from Christ. And so what people are makes no matter to Paul. Jew, Gentile, common worker, university professor, Russian, Nigerian. That doesn't matter to God. He shows no partiality. For the same gospel is the gospel for Jews and Gentiles. In Christ, there is no Jew and Gentile, bond or free, male or female, because in Christ, justification comes as the free gift to all those who are God's elect. It is by grace alone, it is received by faith alone, because it is won for us by Christ alone. And Jerusalem acknowledges that what Paul has been preaching, Jerusalem also preaches. They sang the doxology, I suppose, and everyone went back to work. Go, Paul, with our blessing. Just don't forget the poor here in Jerusalem. As if church life were that easy. Church life isn't that easy, is it? We're dealing with two matters now that intertwine. And we can see the intertwining of these two matters in this chapter. The first is this: the temptation for us to justify ourselves. The temptation to justify ourselves. And secondly, the fear that comes our way because of peer pressure. Yes, also in church circles. Now, the apostles are agreed all the way from Peter and John to the conservative James, our Lord's brother, half-brother, to Paul the Apostle, who is going out to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. The apostles are agreed on the truth of the gospel. This is why the church can be built, Ephesians 2, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone. But there were in Paul's day some who were spies on our freedom. Paul calls them in verse 4, false brothers. And through these false brothers, there would come the temptation to justify oneself and to pressure to conform to what other Jews were doing. You know, it comes in our day and age in this way. Well, yeah, you believe in Jesus, but if you were really a Christian, you would do this and this and this and this. Our way. If you were a true believer, you would do it the way we do it here. Through these false brothers would come the temptation to justify oneself and then the pressure to conform. This would undermine the truth of the gospel. False brothers come to spy out the freedom we have in Christ. Now, again, if you know this letter well, when Paul gave his greeting at the beginning of chapter 1, his greeting was quite cool. Formal, cool, appropriate, but cool. It's not the kind of warm greeting that he gave to the Philippians. Whenever I think of you, I think with joy, he says to the Philippians. But in Galatia, the Galatian letter, it's a little more formal. And only later in the letter does he call the Galatians brothers. Now, what is a brother or sister? If we remember that none of us are ever granted the ability to see the heart of another person. I remember one of my seminary professors say, and I may have even said this here in Redeemer Church, he says, "Gentlemen, none of you are ever granted cardioanalytic ability. None of you are granted cardioanalytic ability." In other words, you preach to a congregation, you minister among people, but you cannot see their hearts. You can't. You don't know what's going on there. You can see people's lives. You can see the fruit of what's in their heart, or the lack of fruit. That you can see, but what's in the heart you cannot. And so a brother or sister is a fellow Christian who confesses, and from all appearances, seems to be honest and sincere in their confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. And the Galatian church, as a church, was starting to drift away from that. And yet Paul will still call them brothers. But if you think of the Galatian church as an army, this army has now been infiltrated by spies. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to explain to you that if you have an army that is infiltrated with spies, that army is in great danger. It doesn't have the strength it needs to face the enemies. I remember working in a window factory in my hometown of Pella, and one of the fellows on the assembly line had been in the Dutch army when World War II broke out and Germany invaded the Netherlands. And he said, "We had booby-trapped, mined the various bridges and dikes in order to, if necessary, explode them, to slow the advance of the German troops." And he said, "We had to do that. And so when you push down to blow up a bridge, nothing happened because German sympathizers within the Dutch army had cut the wires." Well, when an army is infiltrated by spies and saboteurs, that army is in great danger. And the army of the Lord in Jerusalem had been infiltrated by these Judaizers. Now, who they were, we don't know specifically, and we are not even sure who sent them. Possibly they were sent by Pharisees, and so they would act as if they were believers. They would come into the ranks of the church, and they would look and listen and try to see what's going on in this Christian church. But whoever they are spies. And no army can survive if spies can effectively run things. A church will come to defeat if the legalists take over. A church, as a Christian church, will be defeated if the legalists take over. Because legalists love to make rules that they can keep. Rules for thee, but not for me. Legalists win because they make the rules that they can keep, but then judge others whether they, the others, are keeping their rules. The church will come to defeat unless the spies are seen for what they are, false Christians who want to put you again into slavery. And therefore the rallying cry of the church is, never again. Never again. We must resist this with all the strength of God. So often people say, peace, peace, but there is no peace when the legalists begin to add burdens. And it can be ever, ever so subtle. And Paul says that he and all of the Jerusalem church would not yield even for 1 hour, verse 5. They would not yield for 1 hour, so that the Galatians might have preserved for them the full, pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would not be polluted by anything less than the truth. Now, let me illustrate. I don't know who does the laundry for your clothing. Maybe you do that for yourself in your own home. Maybe mom does it for you. But what would mom say if in doing the laundry, while she's doing the laundry, you should throw oil or dirt or mud on the laundry? She wouldn't tolerate it for one moment. She would resist with all the strength that she could muster. Paul says that the church was resistant to those who would bring in this extra stuff. Never again. When you have legalists who are insisting upon circumcision, quoting Moses maybe, but insisting that this is necessary to be saved, then what happens to Christ and His work on the cross? What is our righteousness consisting of? 99% Christ and then 1% our contribution? I believe in Jesus. I know I can't buy my way into heaven, but that check I gave the deacons helps. Really? Paul certainly needed the strength and boldness of the truth of the gospel at a later point as well. Thus, secondly, the gospel truth makes Paul free, even bold, to stand up to Cephas. Now, that's his previous name, Peter. It's his Aramaic name. For Peter is wrong again. Now think of this. On Pentecost Sunday, the Apostle Peter received the Holy Spirit. It is Peter who stands up in Acts 2 and preaches a great sermon about Jesus Christ is Lord and Messiah. A great message. But then, just as Peter is strong when he's with Christ, oh Lord, I will fight for you, I'm ready to die for you, what happens when a servant girl in the courtyard of the high priest says to Peter, I think you're a follower of this Nazarene. I've seen you with him, or your accent betrays you're a Galilean. And Peter, oh, no, not me. You must be thinking of someone else. He swears oaths that no, he doesn't know who Jesus is. Up and down, depending on his circumstances. And now, this apostle, who had been faithful in his doctrine, is beginning to live a life that contradicts his doctrine. Paul has no problem with Peter's teaching. His teaching is orthodox. His behavior is introducing an error. Cephas comes to Antioch. He ministers there. And then some people associated with James of Jerusalem, they come to Antioch. And now Peter sees this, and he knows this. In verse 12, Paul calls them those who belonged to the circumcision group, that faction within early Christianity that insisted You want to see heaven? You want to go to the new creation? You want to be saved? You must be circumcised. Now, why did they come to Antioch? We don't know. But we do know that James, our Lord's brother, did not approve of their viewpoint. As Paul relates in the early part of this chapter, James is in agreement with Paul's teaching. But now Peter sees these waves of human opinion, and he sank, condemning himself and forgetting the freedom that he has in the gospel. So that when the church comes together, Jews and Gentiles, Peter is comfortable eating with the Jewish people, and over there are the Gentile believers. A kind of apartheid within the church. Now, Paul could have wondered what to do since Peter had been with Jesus. I mean, Paul comes to his apostleship later in life, and Peter has been with the Lord 3 years with Jesus. How do I, Johnny come lately, Paul, stand up to Peter? What's Paul to do? Now, Paul could have done as so many Christians do and say, oh, well, you know, I don't quite agree with Cephas. He sees things one way. I see things another way. But as long as we all love Jesus, can't we just all get along? Well, Paul doesn't see it that way. For the gospel has to be preserved, also in its practice. And the practice that flows from the gospel, also for the Galatians. So even Peter must be opposed. Now, I don't know how it looked, how this happened. Was this at some fellowship dinner? Was it maybe even in a worship service? I really don't know. But at a certain point, he stands up and rebukes Peter, Cephas, to his face. Cephas, you're a Jew. But you know that the gospel has liberated you from these Jewish practices. These Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to become Christians. He doesn't criticize Peter's doctrine. His doctrine is straight. It's orthodox. It's his practice that is condemned. Peter, you're making these Gentile brothers feel like they must become Jews, or otherwise they are second-class citizens in the church. I suppose you could have heard a pin drop at the end of Paul's denunciation. The congregation, remember, how we are saved and how we should live are two separate and entirely different questions. How we are saved and how we live are two different questions. We are saved by grace alone, and that's received by faith alone, because it's accomplished by Christ alone. And therefore, our justification is a perfect 100% righteousness that is ours. That is how we are clothed. That's why we are already appearing before God as perfect as we could appear. We stand before God and he sees Christ when he looks at us, because Christ stood in your place on the cross and bore the wrath of God against the sin of the elect. The great exchange. Our unrighteousness to Christ, as the righteousness of Christ is ours. You can't add to perfection. It's yours by grace through faith. This is the tremendous message that Christianity brings to this whole world. You know, it has been said, you've probably heard this, that there's two religions in the world. There are the religions of man, in which man must do something, more or less, to commend himself or herself to God. And then there's Christianity, in which God comes to us and through his Son earns, merits the righteousness that we need to stand before him. Those are the choices you have. That's why religions that teach Christ and Mary, Christ and our good works, faith and, it's always something that we have to just kind of pull ourselves across the finish line, because God can only bring us and only brings us so far. It's up to your efforts to cross the line. Or here are the good things that Christians do
How many of them have you done?
Oh, not that many.
Now look at me, for example. Now, no one ever says it that baldly. No one says it outright, but that's what we're thinking. If you only lived as I lived. Why does God bless Northwest Iowa? Because we live so well. That was said to me. And the person who said it to me was dead serious. We are blessed in Northwest Iowa because we live so well. Really? How we are saved and how we should live are two separate questions. We are saved by grace. How do we live then? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And therefore our law keeping, and there is that dimension in Christian life, merits nothing. But that's the way we work. That's the way we are. That's how we... God's law is wonderful. I'm not meriting anything because all that I need has been merited already by Christ. And so when you add burdens to me so that I still need to be justified by what I do, brothers and sisters, never again. Never again. As the Bible says, the burdens that were placed upon members of the church, no one could keep. That's why Moses, a wonderful covenant, was defective, because it demanded righteousness, but it could not provide it. Then comes Christ, who provides it freely to all of his elect, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. He provides it free. Brothers and sisters, people in the pew want the minister to be practical in his sermons. Fine. Well and good. And the greatest directive for being practical is the law of God. And therefore we have to deal with the law, don't we? Paul's letter to the Galatians is very practical. It's in this letter that Paul deals with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all the rest. And Paul is now free to live in Jesus Christ. And not only Paul, but we too, unless we fall under the ranks of those Galatians who start to desert God. We may even be gutsy enough to say no way to someone who, through word or deed, is not straight about the truth of the gospel. Now that's practical. It's practical because heaven and hell rest on that. Say no, therefore, to the lie of the devil who suggests that what you do adds to your righteousness and commends you even more to God. This is what Paul is saying to the Galatians. Paul ends by saying in this most beautiful letter, how does he live? Well, if you look at verse 19, he says in verse 19, three times, not once, not twice, but three times. Through the law, I died to the law. By law keeping, no one shall be right with God. You get that? Through law keeping. Now, he's not lawless. For the law of God is written upon the tablets of his heart, just as that law of God is written upon the tablets of your hearts. That's where we know God. We love him. We love him. We want to keep his word. We really do. We're troubled when we sin. We are. But we know that we don't have to work harder and harder and harder and harder and harder to commend ourselves to God. Because the life that you and I are living now in our bodies, in our flesh, we live by faith. Faith in the Son of God, verse 20, the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. That's freeing. That's liberating. You know, we Reformed Christians hold the law in high regard, and rightly so. And not just the Ten Commandments, but the law in its widest scope and widest extent. That's one of the beautiful features about Reformed Christianity. But let's get this point straight. The law is dead for Paul and for us in terms of our righteousness. The righteousness that we have and will have and do have for Judgment Day is the righteousness provided by Jesus Christ alone. That's beautiful. We died to the law through the law. We are free from it through Christ Jesus. So when anyone suggests you better do this and this in order to be righteous, our response is simply, never again. Never again. And so you and I struggle in this body. But it's a struggle of the heart that knows the Lord and loves the Lord really and truly because He has given Himself for us. In our members, we see another law at work. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 7, Romans 8. The cross divides history. B.C. A.D. The crucifixion is past, but the effects are always with us. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The gospel, the cross of Christ, saves us from the guilt of sin and from the power of it. Now, that's not a command. That's just good news. It's not a command. That's good news. And that good news is something that we embrace by faith alone. It's announced. The good news is heard. The good news is received. And that good news is believed and loved. This is why Christians are free, joyful. All things are yours. That's why we are the wealthiest people in the world. The gospel will give you this freedom, the power, the boldness to say no to the Judaizers. No, never again. Otherwise, Christ died for no purpose, but He died for this purpose. To clothe you with His righteousness and to present you without spot in the assembly of God in life eternal. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, O Lord, for the freeing power of the gospel of Christ, for what the cross and the resurrection mean for us. May that be something that we always cherish in our hearts. And so that the life we live by faith, we struggle, we make terrible mistakes. Sometimes we make very painful mistakes, painful to ourselves, painful for others. But you are the God of all grace, and your grace heals, your grace strengthens, and your grace encourages us. And so, Father, help us to embrace that and to embrace that message and to work hard so that that message becomes known by people who are struggling, who are burdened, who are weighed down, who are perhaps depressed or discouraged by the mess that they have made in their life. And, Father, therefore, teach us to communicate that hope, the hope that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Strengthen this church in this very gospel. Strengthen the message that we bring as a church to this community and beyond, so that people might also see Christ in all of His beauty, see Christ in all of His wonderful work, and love Him and embrace Him and follow Him. For Jesus' sake, amen.